This is the key to understand what Paul meant when he said in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. You see, that phrase "all Israel" is a double reference. First, it's a reference to the remnant of the current Jewish nation, which is going to be saved in our time. But it's also a reference to the whole olive tree. It's a reference to completed Israel, you see. Because since the Israel of God is not yet complete, and it will not be complete until national Israel is grafted back in, then all Israel has not been saved yet. All Israel includes the remnant of national Israel in our day, but it is not limited to the remnant of national Israel in our day, okay? When national Israel is saved, brought back in the tree, then all Israel, the completed tree, the whole olive tree, complete Israel, will be saved. Now, as I've already said, covenantalists spiritualize the references in the prophets that speak of a restoration of national Israel in the last days. They don't spiritualize the prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. They don't spiritualize prophecies regarding national Israel, which have clearly been fulfilled in history, as up until 70 AD. They only spiritualize the prophecies that refer to a restoration of national Israel in the last days. That's why they don't accept the state of Israel today has anything to do with God. It has no significance. I'm going to give you a clear example of this, but first, I want you to consider something. If the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah were fulfilled literally, or as they were stated, not just symbolically or metaphorically, and if many of the prophecies regarding national Israel have been fulfilled literally, not just symbolically, why on earth would people say the rest of what the prophets say about national Israel must be fulfilled spiritually and not as is stated? I mean, the answer is simple. It's Gentile, racist, pride. Now, let's look at what the prophet Isaiah said about a return of Israel in the last days. He said, God's going to send his hand a second time, to recover the children of Israel out of all the countries where he has scattered them. And that prophecy is in Isaiah 11. I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 11, 11 through 13. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign, that's a banner, he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather them together, the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. From the four corners of the earth, okay? Then he says, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, the first time the Lord set his hand to recover the remnant of his people was from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. Here, Isaiah talks about a second regathering, right? He says, the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which necessitates a second scattering after the return of the Jews from Babylon. Now, the notes in the 1599 Geneva Bible regarding this particular passage, this prophecy, this is what they say. They say this verse, when Lord says set his hand a second time to recover the Jews, he says it is chiefly meant of Christ, who calls his people being dispersed throughout the world. That's talking about New Covenant Christians. That's the kind of spiritualization reformers, the Protestant reformers, indulged in. And I wonder who they thought Ephraim and Judah represent in that prophecy. I think it was different Protestant denominations or what? The notes in the New Geneva Bible, the New Geneva Study Bible, are a little different, but they still refuse to admit that this second regathering is a reference to a last day's regathering of national Israel. This is what the note says in the New Geneva Bible regarding the term the second time. The Lord is going to set his hand again the second time to recover Jews. It says the second time. The first time God reclaimed the people was from Egypt through the Exodus. The second time is from the exile. The remnant will come from all known world, described at the four corners of the world. This era of restoration will witness the reconciliation of the disunited tribes. When the remnant returned to the land after the exile, they offered sacrifices on behalf of the 12 tribes. The exile in this note is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. So the people who create these notes think that the first regathering of Israel is a reference to the exodus from Egypt, and the second regathering of Israel is a return from Babylon. That's supposed to be a spiritual interpretation. And the first problem with that interpretation is neither the deliverance of Israel from Egypt or the return of the exiles from Babylon in that prophecy. Except for Babylonia, no Jews in, quote, the exile, returned from places like Assyria, which is now mainly Iraq, Lower and Upper Egypt, that's the whole of modern Egypt, Kush, which is sometimes identified as Ethiopia, Elam, which is Iran or Persia, Hamath, which is Syria, and the islands of the sea, which means continents. This means all the other continents that touch the sea. All right? Secondly, the prophecy points out an important difference between regathered Israel and the condition of the nation before it was carried off. It says, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. Verse 3. Well, in Isaiah's day, of course, Israel had been split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel, or Ephraim, sometimes, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And those two kingdoms were constantly at war with one another, producing a continual disunity and instability of the nation, so that it made them prey for invading armies. First, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria. Then, a little more than 100 years later, the southern kingdom was taken into exile by Babylon. Now, the notes in the New Geneva Study Bible I just read to you, they say this prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylon, because the Jews, quote, offered sacrifices on behalf of the 12 tribes. But again, the problem is, the Jews in that return from the exile did not come from all the countries listed in that prophecy. They came only from Babylon. That part of Isaiah's prophecy was not fulfilled until 1948, when they came back from all the countries listed in that prophecy. They came back from the four corners of the world. Also, what Isaiah said about Judah and Ephraim no longer being jealous of each other, that was not fulfilled in the return from Babylon. It was not fulfilled until 1948, because it's only in 1948 that the Jews came back as one nation. Until just a short while before Israel was reborn, no official name had been chosen for the new state. In fact, choosing the name for the new state became something of a crisis. And one name that was proposed and almost accepted was Judea. Judea. But at the last moment, the choice was made to name the new state Israel. Now, had the founders of that nation chosen Judea, an implied continuation of division, you see, an implied continuation of division between two kingdoms would have been established there by that name. On the other hand, the name Israel is the correct biblical name for the entire nation of Jews descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't care where they come from, whether from Ethiopia or Russia or wherever. Now, in that same prophecy, you'll notice Isaiah also said, He, that is the Lord will raise a banner for the nations. And the truth is, the regathering of Israel to their own land in our time is the banner God has raised for the nations. A banner is something displayed publicly. It's often lifted above the level of surrounding objects in order to attract attention. And it usually conveys some kind of brief message. And the regathering of the Jews of national Israel in our time has certainly attracted the attention of the nations. And that's no accident. God has raised the banner of the state of Israel for all the nations to see. And he has gained their attention. And he's now trying to speak to them through that banner. What is the message of the banner? What is the message? Well, God is saying, the Bible is my word. The Bible is true. And it's as relevant as today's news headlines. Its predictions are not merely symbolic. They are real. And they're being fulfilled right before your eyes. God is saying, I'm a God who keeps my promises. Thousands of years ago, I made a promise to Abraham regarding his biological seed. And today, I'm bringing that promise to pass. See, in the midst of cultures and societies where words have become virtually meaningless, where compromise is the order of the day, where people lie with no remorse or shame, and promises are expected to be broken, we're being reminded by that banner, we're being reminded by the state of Israel today, that God has given promises in the scripture, and he will never forget them. The banner of the state of Israel has been raised to serve the nations. Notice that Jehovah is alive and it keeps his word. Now, of course, the nations aren't getting the message, but that's to be expected. The nations have hated both God and his chosen people for thousands of years. So why should they suddenly stop hating them now? Okay. As a matter of fact, raising the banner of the state of Israel in our day only serves to provoke the nations even more. But the sad part is that many of these who people call themselves Christians aren't getting the message either. Multitudes who name the name of Christ refuse to acknowledge that it is God who has raised that banner. They not only refuse to pay attention to that banner or its message, they claim Satan is the one who raised it. This is what happens when people interpret prophecy the Roman Catholic way or the Reformation way. You have to deliberately turn a deaf ear to what the Holy Spirit is screaming in this hour. And as I said already, you have to also lose your fear of God, because you have to have no fear of twisting various passages of Scripture, of ignoring them, of denying them, of explaining away their obvious meaning, and will advance that theology, one of those theological agendas, both of which are wrong. Now, before closing this part of the message, I just want to give you one more example of the wrong choices we're given constantly when it comes to interpreting prophecy with regards to Israel, the church. These are the only two choices people are given constantly. The Scripture prophesies that in the next days, the kingdom age, the millennium, that will be an age where God's faithful saints from all generations will rule and reign with Christ over the same nations for 1,000 years. Now, those who subscribe to covenant theology, they deny this truth because either they believe we're already in the millennium, as St. Augustine taught and the Catholic Church taught, or they believe we will go straight from this present church age into the new world, skipping the millennium altogether. Covenantalists reject the whole idea of a literal 1,000-year kingdom age. Now, those who subscribe to dispensation theology, they believe it's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but they reject what the Scripture plainly states about that reign. Okay? This is what the Scripture says about that reign. First one's Revelation 2, 25-27. Speaking to Christians, New Testament Christians, and New Testament church of Thyatira, is what Jesus said. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of potter, they shall be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 5, 9-10 says, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, 5-6. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now I ask you, could anything be clearer than the following statements? We shall reign on earth. We, those shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We shall reign on earth. He that overcometh, that's he in the churches, the New Testament churches, he that overcometh, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be priests of that, as they who are raised to first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Is there any more clearer statement than that? Can the Bible get any clearer than that? Yet in spite of these clear statements, dispensationalists claim Gentile believers, as the New Testament church, will not be ruling the nations of the earth from the earth during the next stage, because their strictly literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible requires them to believe that the millennial kingdom will be a strictly Jewish thing. Their system of interpretation forces them to think that the church will be residing in heaven while Israel, the Jews, rules and reigns over the nations of the earth from the earth. And this idea is one of the most unscriptural positions a person can possibly take. And in order to maintain it, you have to indulge in the same kind of intellectual dishonesty and intentional blindness that covenantalists indulge in order to promote their false views. It takes quite a bit of audacity, to say that Gentile believers will not be ruling and reigning with Christ on earth in the next age, and then turn around and say you believe in the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. That's the height of hypocrisy. So you see, in the end, dispensationalists are no better than covenantalists. They all pick and choose which passage they're going to interpret literally and which passage they'll spiritualize according to their own theological desires and agendas. I don't care how many Old Testament prophecies a preacher or a prophet claims to understand, or how many of those prophecies he can quote to support his views, the New Testament says very clearly that we who are raised at the first resurrection, we function as God's priests during the next age, and that we carry out that function on the earth. On this earth. And any idea, any concept, any teaching that contradicts that thing is a lie. Okay, last scripture here. Psalms 2, Psalms chapter 2, 6 through 9. This is a prophecy about the Son. Okay, it says, God's the Father talking about the Son. It says, yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All right, and that's a direct quote in Revelation. The one passage of Revelation quotes that directly. It says, thou art my Son, this day I begot thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father's going to give the Son the earth and the nations. That's even stated in the Old Testament. Although the promises God gave to Abraham and his seed still pertain to the Jewish race, and although God has promised that a remnant of the Jewish race will partake of those promises in the last days, the fact is those promises find their ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, not the Jewish race, that is the focus and center of everything, especially in the next age. God never promised to exalt the Jews as a separate ethnic group over the same nations in the next age. He never promised that the nations would be given to the Jews in the next age. The promise about inheriting the nations and ruling the nations, breaking in with a rod of iron, was given to the Son. To the Son. If you want to partake of that promise, then you must be found in the Son. That's all there is to it. There's not going to be two royal priesthoods in the kingdom. Sorry. The whole purpose of the Old Covenant was to give historical Israel, national Israel, a chance to be found in the Son through faith in Jehovah, as he revealed himself in the Old Testament. Since then, individuals from every tribe, and every tongue, and every nation have been given the opportunity to be found in the Son through faith in Jehovah, as he has revealed himself in the New Testament, which is through the person of the Lord Jesus. In the next age, the saved nations, that is, saved from his wrath. I'm not talking about having a personal relationship with the Lord. When I say the saved nations, we're talking about people who have escaped the wrath and going to the next age. The saved nations will also be given a chance to be found in the Son through faith in Jehovah as he reveals himself during that age, which will be through Messiah and his body. Okay, so you got a progression here. In the Old Covenant, God only revealed himself as Jehovah. In the New Covenant, he revealed himself through the Son, Jehovah and the Son, the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. In the kingdom age, he's going to reveal himself through the Father, the Son, and the body. Or Gentile will be exalted over the nations or function as a priest of God to those nations in the next age unless they become part of the body of Messiah. You must become part of the body of Messiah. And the body of Messiah is a new creation, people. It is neither Jew or Gentile. Now for 60 years, the last 60 years, God's been moving to soften the hearts of Gentile believers towards the Jewish people and the Jewish state because the time for their redemption is drawing close. God's been focusing our attention on this whole way of understanding about the Jews and the promises and Abraham and all that because it's an important part of his eternal plan. Just as it's an important part to bring the Gentiles in, so it's an important part to bring the Jews back in. And that's going to be realized in our day, in our time. However, as glorious as this event will be, and it will be glorious, and we can rejoice in it, we should rejoice in it, the restoration of the Jewish people is only one part of a much larger end-time saga. All right, right now, our attention is being drawn to them, and our hearts are being opened to them, because the time for this particular phase of God's plan is going to be, its time is near. It's going to be fulfilled soon. It's going to be fulfilled in our day. But once that restoration has been completed, that remnant will no longer be the focus of God's plan. They'll become part of a much larger entity, which is God's new creation nation. And that nation will be the focus of the next age. A new creation nation made up of new creations. So regarding the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed in Genesis, we are constantly being presented with only two choices on how to interpret those promises. How they're going to come out. How they're going to work out. We can choose covenant theology, which denies that the promises apply to the Jewish race at all. Or we can choose dispensation theology, which says the promises apply only to the Jewish people. Now, those who have chosen covenant theology, they don't even expect God to bring a remnant of national Israel back into the olive tree. And they certainly aren't looking for a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. But those who have chosen dispensation theology, they believe that in the end, they believe God will fulfill his promises he made to Abraham, to his seed, but they also believe the church will be part of that fulfillment. Won't be a part of that, because the promises belong to the Jews alone. And the fulfillment of those promises belong to the Jews alone. You see? The fact is, both these theologies are dead wrong. Dead wrong. Covenant theology ignores or tries to explain away what the New Testament says about the Jewish people, while dispensational theology perverts what the New Testament says about the Jewish people. Just as covenantalists refuse to accept that the promises God made to Abraham and his seed still apply to the Jewish race, even in under belief, so dispensationalists refuse to accept the fact that the Jewish people can fulfill their original call and destiny by becoming part of the complete olive tree, by becoming part of complete Israel, by becoming part of God's new creation. They insist that the Jews must fulfill their call as a separate biological race of people, and that is a lie. Paul's theology is the only theology that is correct, and his theology states very clearly that in Christ, every Adamic race is replaced. Every Adamic race is replaced. The Jewish race and all the Gentile races are replaced by the new man if you're in Christ. Therefore, if you want to be part of what's going to happen in the next age, if you want to be part of that royal priesthood that's being a priest to the nations, that's going to reveal God to the nations, that's going to rule over the nations in the next age, you must become a new creature. You must become part of the new creation, because only that new creature is going to be given authority over the nations during the millennium. There's not going to be two priesthoods, a Jewish one, an old Adamic race, and the new one, the new creation. There's going to be one. And if you want to be part of what's going on in the next age, you must become a new creation, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. The new creation is not a Jewish creation, nor is a Gentile creation. It is a new creation, okay? And that's what's going to happen. So that's our relationship to the Jews in this age. I wanted to get that out tonight, so it's on record. I don't know if I made it clear. I tried to make it clear. Maybe I'm the only one that's not confused. I don't know. But that's what I have this week. Okay? Anybody have anything to share, add, or ask, or anything like that? Jenna Ray got her hand up. Go ahead, Jenna Ray. You got the mic.
Hi, Dan. I had to step out for 2 minutes, so I missed part of what you said when you were talking about that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. And this might not even be a pertinent question, so just let me know if you don't want to answer. It's totally fine. So I'm just wondering if when we have, hopefully I will be in that, but when we have a incorruptible, glorified body, we will not have, you know, like male parts or female parts or look Asian or European or whatever. Like, we'll all be, I don't know, the same. I don't know if that's even important, but yeah, that's kind of always just been, I've been curious about that. So I don't know if you can help me, but so yeah, and I'm really glad that you guys are going to have your surgery done. Praise God. So yeah, I hope that goes well.
Okay. Well, it's not a totally irrelevant question. I'll try and answer it. Of course, God gave us body parts, individual female and male body parts, for the reproduction of the race. And since we won't be doing it anymore, I don't believe we'll be having them. But we have a body. It'll be a physical body. As the scripture says, it'll be flesh and bone. When Jesus came back, he ate fish. He ate supper with the disciples. The disciples touched him. His body was resurrected, glorified body with flesh and bones. There was no blood in it. It says flesh and blood. It says flesh and bones. And Jesus said flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. That means the Adamic race, flesh and blood, does not inherit the kingdom. Only the new creation inherits the kingdom. So we're going to have bodies. It's going to be physical, material bodies. It's going to be flesh and bone. They're going to look human, resemble humans, but you won't need the blood to get air. You won't need the blood to take toxins out of your body. You won't need the blood to have life, because your life will be the Spirit of God. So I don't think your internal organs, not just a man of male and female parts, I believe many of the internal organs that we have now won't even be necessary. Just my opinion, okay? Because all the organs we have now are to keep the natural Adamic life through the bloodstream alive. When you have no blood and you're living by spirit life alone, you don't need any of those organs that God gave us in the first creation. And we will not be reproducing, no male, female, And as far as our appearance, as far as our color of skin, I don't know about that's going to be. I have no idea. But that's something we'll have to wait and see. Okay? Does that answer your question pretty much? Okay. Rich says, tremendous teacher, brother. Thank you so much. I've learned. Okay. Good. Praise the Lord. Thanks, Rich. Very good. Did you say you wanted to say, Mom? Hang on a second. Looks like Mom has something to share after all. Hang on. She's on her way here.
Hi, everyone. That was a beautiful picture of God's plan. And I just wanted to say something about what's happening right now over there in Jerusalem. I got a paper this week. This month, they celebrated the literal Feast of Tabernacle over in Israel. And the ICEJ, the International Christian Embassy of Jerusalem, had their Christian convention this month. And I received a paper this week from it. And I was very impressed with a little small article here I wanted to read. It's by the Prime Minister of Israel, by Benjamin Netanyahu. And he spoke at their convention, and I was real blessed because I feel I'm part of this. I've been to Jerusalem 7 times. 5 times I've been there just for this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle. And so I feel I'm part of these Christian pilgrims. And I just wanted to read a few short, he just had a few short things to say. He said, "Welcome to Jerusalem. Welcome to the eternal, undivided capital of the State of Israel and of the Jewish people. I want to congratulate all of you on celebrating 30 years of standing firmly by Israel's side. 3 decades ago, when some countries decided to move their embassies out of Jerusalem, you decided to come to Jerusalem. At first you came by the hundreds, now you come by the thousands. Year after year you come from over 100 countries to march through the streets of Jerusalem, and in doing so you remind the people of Israel that we are not alone. You remind us that there are people across the world who recognize that in returning to Zion, the Jewish people have returned home. This land is our homeland. It's the same land where the Jewish patriarchs prayed, where our prophets preached, and where our kings ruled. It's the same land from which 2,000 years ago spanned forth a message of universal peace and love that would spread across the world. There are those who still deny the history of the Jewish people in this land. There are those who still refuse to recognize that Israel is the Jewish state, the nation state of the Jewish people. What these people refuse to say, you declare with pride. You declare it with pride, without hesitation, without reservation. You celebrate the right of the Jewish people to be sovereign in its homeland, to ingather its exiles, and to rebuild Jerusalem. So on behalf of my country and on behalf of my people, I say thank you. Thank you for your moral clarity. Thank you for your solidarity. Thank you for supporting the one and only Jewish state. Thank you." And that kind of was a blessing to me because I've been part of this. And I wanted to read a portion of scripture here out of the last 2 chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord." That's the day of the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts, "that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." And in the 14th chapter, the first verse says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And then in the 16th verse of chapter 14, it says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And I think it's very fitting that these Christians are coming up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. I think we're in a kind of a transition period. I think it's a small type and shadow of coming up to Jerusalem. It's very important to God that during the Millennium Age that the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated in Jerusalem. It's very important to Him, and there's much punishment if you don't keep that commandment of God to come up to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think it's very fitting that the Lord put it on these Christians' hearts to already start this, that at the Feast of Tabernacle, that they come up to Jerusalem to worship and to praise God. Praise the Lord. This is very real to me this week, and I just wanted to share it with you. Shalom.
Amen. Thank you, Mom. That's a good word. Let me add just one thing about the feast of the Christian embassy. During that feast, the Christians go up there from all those nations. They're not all doctrinally sound. Okay? Not all doctrinally sound. There's all kinds of strange things being preached there during those conventions and everything. But the fact that they're going up there is all that counts to God. And whether they got their doctrine all screwed up or straightened out, doesn't matter. They're doing what He says because there's something God put on their heart to do that. So if you ever get involved with that, if you ever see these people and you find out they're preaching something wrong, don't let that stumble you. Don't let that stop you from understanding what God's doing. Whenever God moves, He has to move through our individual matrices, all our doctrines and all our theologies. And most of the time, most people get what He's saying wrong, and it comes out crooked, comes out a little twisted. But that doesn't mean He's not speaking. He's been speaking for 60 years to soften the hearts of Gentiles towards the Jews and to put on our hearts to do that, to support Israel. And that's the main point. That's the main thing God's interested in. He'll straighten the doctrine later, okay? Let's see. Anybody else have anything to share before we stop tonight, before we shut her down? All right. Let's see. Next week, I'm going to finish this. I'm going to try and finish this series here, and we'll talk about some of the stuff that's going on in Israel right now, politics. If anybody's interested in politics, I'll give you my view. I'm not a prophet, but I'll give you my view. And the week after that, we'll have an open mic, so try and put something together, and I'll be off and running. So we'll see what happens. Okay, so last call. Anybody have anything before we shut her down? All right, then. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.